Gracious God, may only your truth be spoken and only your truth be heard. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you ever had an experience that caused you to see things differently? The question reminds me of a 10-minute short film called The Lunch Date, in which a woman is hurrying through a train station and misses her departure. So she goes to get lunch at a restaurant in the station. She gets a salad, puts it down on a table, and then walks back up to the counter to get a napkin and some silverware. When she gets back to the table, she finds a man sitting there eating a salad. She rants and complains, but to no avail. So she takes her fork and starts to eat the salad as well. After a few minutes, the man goes up to the counter and comes back with two cups of coffee, one for him and one for her. Well, she drinks the coffee and gets up to head back to the platform to catch the next train, but she realizes that she left her bag at the restaurant. So she goes back, only to find her bag sitting at a different table from the one that she had been eating at. And on that table sat her uneaten salad. She thought that this man had been sitting at her table and eating her salad, when in reality, she sat at his table and ate his salad. She laughs to herself in a moment of embarrassment, surprise, and epiphany. Again, it's called The Lunch Date. It's a poignant 10-minute film that explores what happens when we act on faulty assumptions and the grace that comes through seeing things differently. The scripture texts this morning from 1 Samuel and 2 Corinthians help us to see things differently. First, 1 Samuel. Now, we've skipped a lot since last Sunday when we heard the people had chosen to have a king appointed over them. Today, we're at the end of that first kingship of Saul, which you can tell from that verse. The Lord was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel, that things didn't go so well. So God tells Samuel that he will appoint a new king over Israel. And this is a dangerous mission, to appoint a new king when there's already one on the throne. Samuel, though, is a faithful prophet, and he does as God commands. Now, Samuel knows that he's going to the house of Jesse, but he's not been told the name of the son who is to be anointed as king. That's easy enough, though. There's a way that you do these sorts of things. You anoint the eldest son. But God has never worked in such predictable ways. It is the younger Jacob, and not the older Esau, who becomes the great patriarch of Israel. Then it is Joseph, the 11th of 12 sons, who becomes the greatest. It is the outsider Ruth, the Moabite, who is the hero of the book that bears her name. The lowly and young Mary is the one that carries the incarnate God in her womb. And on through the history of the church, great and glorious things are done by people that the world would have otherwise skipped right over. But Samuel was not thinking in those terms. Samuel was thinking in the way that his culture and ours does. He assumed that Eliab must be the chosen one. After all, that's how a monarchy works. Now, of course, we don't have a picture of Eliab. We don't know what he looked like. But I imagine he must have looked something like Brad Pitt or Idris Elba. Because looking at Eliab, Samuel thinks, well, this has got to be him. But God corrects Samuel and says, you're doing this all wrong. You're looking at his height and his appearances. You do not see things the way that I do. You look at the outward things, things that are fleeting, subjective, and passing away. Instead, I look upon the heart. Now, the heart was seen as the seat of understanding. The heart was your inner being, your core identity, your character. God sees you as you are. To God, all hearts are open, all desires known, and no secrets are hid. And knowing all of that, God loves you. we do not see in the way that God sees. As we hear in the prophet Isaiah, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are God's ways our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways and thoughts higher than ours. Humility is perhaps the most important virtue there is, not thinking poorly of ourselves, but thinking rightly of ourselves in relationship with God and others. Simply put, we are not God. No matter how well educated we are, no matter how often we read the Bible, no matter how many books we read, no matter how many experiences we have, no matter how many diversity workshops we have attended, not a single one of us knows it all. None of us are perfect. None of us are free from bias. None of us are not infected by sin. Now, this does not make us worthless. This does not make us bad. Simply, this just makes us not God. When we judge a situation or a person, we never have the whole story. We never see every perspective. We are never pure in our assessments. And so we really ought to hold on to our opinions loosely, and certainly never let our preferences or our analysis divide us. Because at the end of the day, we are all wrong, at least partially. We do not see as God does. For the kingship of Israel, though, God needed something specific, and it just wasn't in the heart of Eliab. Samuel then goes on to Abinadab, the next oldest. Not that one. Shammah. Nope. And four more sons come before Samuel, who's just waiting to hear a yes from God, but instead he hears, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." I can only imagine the frustration and the anxiety that Samuel must feel at this point. He's been sent to anoint a rival king, and then he's rejected seven sons in a row and seems to be out of options. "Well, there's got to be another son. God told me that one of your sons, Jesse, is going to be anointed." Well, there's that little David out in the field with the flock, but he's the youngest one. "Go get him," Samuel says. Now, we miss this point because we are not Jews living in the 10th century BC. But the fact that David is out in the fields with the sheep is an obvious clue that David is the one, because shepherding was a metaphor for kingship. Again, we don't see things the way that God does, that is true. But sometimes we don't even see the things that are right in front of our noses because of our prejudice. This is one of the many reasons why sexism and racism are such a scourge on our society. These biases prevent us from seeing the amazing things that people do because we get stuck on appearances, just as Samuel did. There's a newly published book called The Sum of Us by Heather McGee, and it masterfully shows us how racism not only impacts people of color, but it brings all of society down with its prejudice. David, as we know, becomes the Lord's anointed and is the next king of Israel. He is the youngest, and as we will see in the readings over the next couple of Sundays, he is certainly flawed. But God does not need perfect people. Whatever flaws you might have, God can and will work with them, because God looks upon the heart. And sometimes we don't even know what is in our hearts. So don't be surprised when God calls you to do something that you were not expecting to be called to do, or even feel qualified to do. God sees things differently. And that's exactly the point that St. Paul is writing about in his second letter to the church in Corinth. He writes, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. That is, because of Jesus Christ, everything is different. What used to be no longer is. Sin and death have been overcome. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ gifted us with God's grace and mercy and redemption. There's a new story. We inhabit a new creation in Christ. And if we are a part of a new world, then it means that there should be a new way of being in this world. And what makes all of this work is love. The translation we heard this morning said, "For the love of Christ urges us on." And that gets at some of it, but not all of it. The word urge could also be translated as directs or compels. So the love of God directs us towards seeing things differently. The love of Christ compels us to see things through the lens of God's redeeming love. The love of Christ urges us, inspires us, and equips us to see that everything has become new. Just imagine what our lives and our society might look like if we didn't see everything as a competition, where everything is a zero-sum game, where if someone gains something, then we assume there's another side of that ledger where someone has to lose something. Imagine if we did not hold on to our resentments and our doubts as if they were our most prized possessions. Imagine if we knew at our core that we are loved and that nothing could ever take that away, and that by the same token that everyone that we meet is also loved by God. Imagine if we no longer judged other people by their mistakes and their actions, while we judge ourselves by our intentions. Imagine if we began with humility, confessing that we don't have all the answers. Imagine if independence, autonomy, and self-sufficiency were not virtues, but instead beloved community, connectedness, and mutuality were the hallmarks of our society. Now, I'm not delusional enough to think that we can do any of that stuff on our own. There is no amount of wokeness that can overcome sin. Despite our best efforts, we will remain imperfect. Despite our piety, we will never see things fully the way that God does. But we ought not to be satisfied to just keep our blinders on. So what can we do? Well, as it often does, our liturgy helps us. Every Sunday we hear that phrase, "Lift up your hearts." As we've seen in 1 Samuel, the heart is where God looks. And so we can offer ourselves up to God. One of the most rousing lines comes from the Eucharistic prayer that we use at our early service. "And here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee." Again, we're not going to be perfect at doing that, but we can, through generous giving to the church and to those in need, lift up our hearts. Through the use of our time to rest, to learn, to pray, and to read Scripture, we can lift up our hearts. Through the use of our lives, we can stand up for justice. We can stand with the oppressed, and we can stand down from our places of privilege and thereby lift up our hearts. Through humbly acknowledging that we don't have all the answers, we can lift our hearts to the God of all truth. Through confessing our sins, seeking reconciliation, and forgiving others, we lift up our hearts to the throne of grace. Through trusting that we are the beloved of God, as is everyone else, we lift up our hearts. In lifting up our hearts, we are able to see things differently, as we are brought into Christ's new creation of love.